Welcome to Calvary Chapel Elizabeth City's online sermon series. Join us this week for 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 13 with Pastor John King.
Morning, everybody. Good morning, visitors today. If you haven't been with us, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to do verses 6 through 13 today. And I'm going to start saying this for a little while. If you want to get the most out of our teaching here at Calvary Chapel, I'd advise you to bring your Bibles and bring something to write with and a journal, because that's just kind of the style that the Lord has put on my heart. So, I'm not going to be able to entertain you and excite you just by sitting there and listening to me. You need to let the Word do its work in your heart and write it down, okay? Just a little note, a little side note. Well, here we are again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, last week, we were provided with this clear interpretation of how Paul wanted the church to regard or consider its leaders. He was kind of like, look, if you're going to put us leaders and us teachers on a pedestal, well, stop doing that. But if you're going to label us, call us these two things. Instead of judging leadership by cultural standards and measuring the value of a pastor by his flashiness, his eloquence, his intelligence, or persuasive speech, they should be more concerned, and so should we. We should be more concerned with the teaching of God's word and the preaching of Christ crucified. That was Paul's message, the wisdom of God through Christ, through the cross. But not only were they judging with the wrong standard, but because of their different opinions, because we know everybody has their own opinion on things and their different preferences, the church at Corinth was dividing over the different results that they all came up with. So you had all these little cliques. So in this part of the letter, we're starting to wind down from the number one problem that Paul was addressing in the church, and that was divisiveness. And because of this situation, though, because of how they were putting their favorite minister or pastor, whoever, teacher, on a pedestal and saying, you know, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Cephas, and super spiritual people say, oh, I'm of Jesus only. He says, look, I need to reestablish and we need to redefine some things. So he says in this, when it talks about the definition of church leaders, he puts it simple. He says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So servants and stewards, that was their job description. As servants, Paul uses this Greek word for under rowers, you know, picturing a galley slave chained to a oar. And the only response that that slave has is to its master, to his master. He also said stewards, which are like managers of a household. So you and I and teachers and pastors and Christians in general, you steward the mysteries of God, the Word of God, the Bible. You make sure that it's being taught correctly. You make sure to communicate it correctly. Never perfectly, obviously. But our job is to distribute these mysteries of God, you know, things that were secret until God revealed them. If God hadn't told us about these things, we would have never known. The mystery of the gospel, you know, that's our primary message to the world, that you can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. The revealing of wisdom through the crucified Messiah, how that doesn't make any sense. You had Israel's temporary blindness and restoration, which talks about the rapture of the church, which apparently isn't too popular in Christianity these days in some circles. And then the church is actually being kind of a mystery, the church of being the bride and the body of Christ. And goes on and on. It's all there in the New Testament. Basically, Bible teaching. We're sticking to the Word of God. So today, we're going to see a very sharp contrast between a faithful servant of Christ and a culturally influenced, divided church. What a wonderful place. Makes you want to get up and go to church, doesn't it? As we look at today's passages, let's be united in our desire to be found faithful. That should be our desire. You know, as servants and stewards, we're to be found faithful. One of the most important things, when the Lord calls us each home, we should long to hear the words from Matthew 25 and 21. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That should be our desire. That, you know, when you ask the question, what motivates me to keep going as a Christian? That should be one of the number one things. To be motivated to continue to serve the Lord is to be found faithful. You know, we don't need to try and get into heaven by the skin of our teeth or smelling like smoke, like we say. So today I would like to try and communicate this, and if you're taking notes, I'd like to try and communicate four things. The first one, if we agree good and faithful is what we want to do, then we need to avoid arrogant boasting. If we want to be found good and faithful, we need to avoid arrogance and boasting. Number two, if we want to be found good and faithful, we really need to avoid an attitude of superiority. Number three, if we want to be found good and faithful, we need to anticipate hardship in our lives, in our walk with the Lord. Don't be surprised. Many of you have suffered recent hardships, and you've seen the Lord come through, and you've seen His grace applied to your life, and you've stood in amazement. Anticipate hardship. And number four, to be found good and faithful, we need to just keep in mind that Christianity does include a life of sacrifice. Christianity includes a life of sacrifice. We're going to read the passage this morning if you'd follow along with me. 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 13. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full, you are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Heavenly Father, would you please, Lord, just teach us in our Western church culture. It's very hard, Lord, that you know. You know that it's awful hard for us to really see the reality of what Paul is describing to us today, to see that sharp contrast. And so, Lord, as we examine our lives, I just pray you would be instructive to our hearts, that we would understand these things, that we would have a desire to be found faithful, but understand what it means to be found faithful as well, Lord. So, Lord, we know that your grace is more than enough. Your mercy covers all and is more than any sin that we can do, any bad thing that we can do, any failure or shortcoming. So we embrace that as we come to your word for teaching. And we thank you, Lord, for what you're about to do. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 6, he says, now these things, brethren. Notice how he's coming. He's coming alongside. Okay, he's not... When you read this, it's really important that you and I understand that Paul, even though he's pretty upset about the situation of the church, he still comes alongside them, and he treats them with respect, and he says, brethren. He addresses them as fellow believers, and he explains something. He says, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes what you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. In other words, he says, about myself and Apollos, as I've discussed, you know, put us out there to take kind of a hit for the team, if you will, I have shown that this is what holds true of all Christian teachers. You know, he's addressing in this particular situation, as we've been saying, that the church was split up and divided over their favorite teacher. But there's a lot of, you know, application, as we'll see as we move along as well. So that's the interpretation. Now, many agree that Paul chose to use their names, Paul and Apollos, kind of put their names out there so that he wouldn't have to directly accuse anybody in the church. Surely he knew the names of those as he heard the truth coming from Chloe's household. He said, but, you know, he didn't use their names. He wanted to avoid calling out specific names. He wanted to avoid what we would call personal hostility. And we can learn from Paul's method of communication here. We need to be wise. We need to think about ways when we want to communicate truth to one another. We need to be careful of alienating somebody. We want to avoid alienating the person because we believe the message to be true when we speak the truth in love. That's why he says speak the truth in love. We want the message when we speak and counsel one another or encourage one another, we want the message to be received. We don't want to alienate one another. One person, this guy, Lawrence Peters, he said this about speaking in communication, the importance of effective. He said, speak when you are angry and you'll make the best speech you'll ever regret. We all know that when you fly off the handle, you know, you lose it. Man, you lost the person. The communication stops. And so Paul is being a wise communicator, filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, look, learn from us that you not think beyond what is written. You know, Paul wants to lead by example. Paul's a true leader. Thinking beyond is to have this opinion. You know, don't think beyond. Well, have opinion about what? Well, in this case, it would be he's referring to Old Testament scripture. You know, avoid your opinion about what it means. Read it for what it is. He's made frequent use of Old Testament references. You know, he compares it, God's wisdom to man's wisdom, frequently throughout this one letter and all over the place. He says, quoting Isaiah 29:14, you know, this is what is written. He says, I will destroy, quoting Isaiah 29:14, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That's what's written. But we have a tendency to go outside of that. We have a tendency to take things that are written and make them fit our own belief system. I love the way David Guzik puts it. He says, many people today evaluate a pastor or a minister on unbiblical standards. They judge him on his humor, his entertainment value, his appearance, or his skill at marketing and sales. But this is to think beyond what is written in the sense that Paul means here. In a broader sense, Guzik goes on, in a broader sense, it is an important lesson not to think beyond what is written. We must take every cue from Scripture. It used to be that something was considered biblical if it came from the Bible. Today, people say things that are biblical if they can't find a verse which specifically condemns it, whatever they're trying to do or try to justify. This is to think beyond what is written. So Paul says, stick to the Word of God. Let the Bible set the agenda for the church. And the reason he's saying, you know, with this thing with opinions, because what do opinions do? What does sort of so-called knowledge do? It puffs us up. Look what he says here. He says that may none of you be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Now, on the positive side, when you talk about your love and affection for your favorite Bible teacher, and we all have them. We all have them. You know, some of you, maybe it's some old Chuck Smith tapes or whatever it is. We have our favorite Bible teachers. There's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes that person was in your life, that teacher was in your life and led you to the Lord. Or that person, that pastor, whoever, was a minister to you in times of need. And this applies to a brother and sister too, but for me, specifically again, we're talking about teachers and what was happening in this time. This is all understandable. But a serious sin occurs when we start to think that no other preacher can preach and no other teacher can minister like that one. In fact, I'm not even coming back to church because we got a new pastor. I like the old one so much, there's nobody's going to meet my needs. I'm either going to find another church or I'm not coming back. And Paul's like, that is wrong. He's telling him you can't do that. When you begin to elevate one minister above another, you are puffed up. And the reason is because you think because you're on that person's side, because you love that person, maybe you worship that person so much, that makes you better than others. That's really what he's saying. And you think, oh, that's silly. We never see that kind of stuff today. We never see that. Enough said. Now notice what Paul says next. He asks three simple questions, but very direct. He says, first, he says, for who makes you differ from another? Who makes you differ? What he should have said is, who makes you? In other words, what right do you have to form your own little clique? Only God can supply the diversity of natural and spiritual gifts. So what right do you have to separate the church over your own thing? And he says, another question, he says, and what do you have that you did not receive? You know, sometimes we have this bad habit of thinking, you know, we're born with it. We've arrived, you know, we came into this world and look at me, you know, King me. Well, I mean, my last name's King, but anyway, I can't help that. But we think we've, you know, we didn't receive it. We already had it. No, we had to receive it. We had to receive all the things from God. Everything that God can supply, divine wisdom, faith, love, salvation, spiritual gift, everything that God can supply and does supply came from Him. So why do you act like you didn't even receive it? You're so prideful. And then he says, now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you've not received it? Why are you acting this way? Why are you acting out that belief? Every one of us owes a debt of gratitude to those who cared and provided for us, our parents, our relatives, guardians, whoever it is. Every one of us should be grateful. So you and I, as believers, we're completely in debt to who? God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what can we brag about? God. We can brag about God. That's who we can brag about because we received everything from Him. So what's a good way? You know, you take this and you say, okay, I get the interpretation. This was a weird deal going on in this church. We're thankfully not experiencing that here. But how can I apply that? Well, with regard to not going beyond what is written, ask yourself, do I truly believe the Word of God? That it's inerrant and infallible, makes no mistakes. And I'm not talking about copyist errors and things that have happened through the printing process and translation. I'm talking about, do you believe in the original writings that God's word is true? You know, you've got, hopefully that's an amen and yes. Peter said that the word of God endures forever. The word of the Lord endures forever. And therefore, its authority cannot be broken. So you believe in the authority of Scripture over your life. So in that regard, you remember, maybe I don't want to go beyond what the Word says, but I do believe in its authority. And when you hold to that belief, when you're tested, because you'll be tested when you hold to that belief, your flesh will rise up and, you know, start to say, well, wait a minute, Paul, I don't think I agree with what you're saying there. Now, that's old school stuff. I don't get it. But you can remind yourself and you can remind others with love that it's not about what you think. It's about what the Word of God says. It simplifies it, because we think too much anyway. Our opinions are wicked. They're crazy. Out to lunch. Scripture sets the agenda for the life of the church and the life of the Christian. Amen? Amen. Now, with regard to favoritism, remember what Paul wrote just in the last chapter. He says, therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. What does that mean? You can have it all. You can enjoy all the great teachings. You can enjoy all the gifts. You don't have to elevate one over the other because you're in Christ. You know, what's that, I'll get that going in your ear. You can have it all, right? But you can because we're in Christ. And Christ's God. So we don't have to be selfish and cliquish and divided. Now, yes, we will stay away from false teaching, and there's enough of that around, and we're going to talk a lot about that. I'm not saying you just take everybody that says they're a Christian and believe them, because we have to be Bereans. Now, here we come to verse 8. This has been called, I call it Pauline snarkiness. But I think rightly said, it's divine sarcasm. Because when we believe that the Word of God was given by God and it's infallible, then the Holy Spirit inspired him to say what he's about to say with a very sarcastic tone. He says, but you, the church at Corinth, are already full. You're already rich. You know, full is a metaphor for being full of spiritual, and the church was spiritually gifted with every gift. You're already rich, but in this case, in sarcasm, he means you have a false sense of richness. So basically, the church at Corinth had become extremely prideful. By applying this worldly, non-Christian philosophy to their Christian experience. You know, when the world creeps in and we start to make our Christian experience fit what the world tells us and what we think is possible and permissible and all these other things. They thought they could live as kings and that all things were permissible. We're going to see that. You know, we're just getting started, folks, about the stuff that he's going to deal with in this church. They assumed a position of authority over the rest of society. It's no wonder they were lousy witnesses to their culture. I mean, you could easily say, and you see it this day, you know, some people say, I have seen enough, you know, apply it to modern times. Have you ever heard somebody say, look, why do I want to waste my Sunday morning? I'm just as good as those Christians because they live just the way I do the rest of the week. Why do I need to come join your club? That happens. Now, this is a pretty scary and ironic situation. When you have a church that thinks their congregational life is perfect and they don't need any outside help, that's a dangerous place. Even from the apostle who planted this church. I mean, they were basically telling Paul, stay away. And that's why he was writing these letters. We get pushback sometimes when we bring up sin. Not in this church. You guys are, man, this is Calvary Chapel. I mean, we teach the Word of God, not ashamed of it. And some folks, yeah, perfect. Some people will say, look, I don't want to hear it, and they will leave us. I mean, you know. But when we bring up sin and God's judgment, we need to have humility and we need to have repentance. We cannot afford to think we're spiritually superior, even as a Calvary Chapel, even as a Bible teaching church, you know, because we teach the Bible. We can get overly proud in that regard as well. He says, you have reigned as kings without us. He assures them that their behavior was not a reflection of the teaching that he had brought and that Apollos had brought. You know, think of Paul, how upset he would be. You know, he planted this church. He's been all around. He's been through all this stuff. And here's a bunch of crazy gathered, you know, church folks getting together and they're having sexual immorality and they're getting drunk at the communion table and they're divided in cliques. I mean, this is what really was happening. And think of how upset he would be and how much time he would spend praying for this church. And his last sarcastic line, he says, indeed, I wish you did reign, so we might also join you. You know, we might also reign with you. It's like, hey, if you guys are living like kings, yeah, we want to be a part of that too. But that's not, you know, again, sarcasm. So, you know, application in that regard. You and I need to be very leery of pride and excessive self-assurance when it comes to our spirituality. I'm not talking about not being certain of our salvation. In fact, he's talking to believers. I'm talking about as we grow in the Lord, our spirituality. We're all under construction. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Humility. So how can I test myself on this? How can we say, well, wait a minute. Well, here's one way you can test yourself. Do you ever think, look, I've been a Christian all my life. I know the Bible very well. And I don't need to come to church every Sunday anymore. I'm good for a couple times a month. I can make a habit of skipping my Bible study. I'm waiting for the rest of you guys to catch up anyway. That you laugh. I've heard that kind of talk. You may have as well. Spiritual pride. It's ugly. So that's a test. Now don't take that the wrong way. You're not going to get a knock on the door, unless I hear you say that. Oh my goodness, I'm in trouble now. Verse 9. Now we're going to see a very, very sharp contrast. He says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death." You know, in that day, when you're condemned to death, he's really referring to something that they'd be very well aware of. When you're conquered by the Greeks or the Romans, and you're taken as slave, at the end of those battles, they would have these great processions. And they would march, you know, the generals, and they'd have the singers, and the late girls with the fly. You guys have seen Ben-Hur or whatever, these great movies. And they would march in front of the emperor. They'd march into cities like Rome or Corinth. And there'd be a victory parade. And at the very end, the very last, would be the prisoners. Not just the soldier prisoners, but just the worthless people that would be going in chains, and they'd be paraded in front of this audience because they were headed to the arena. They were probably going to be, if not put into slavery for the rest of their life, they were probably going to be fed to the lions. That's the life it was back then. And Paul knew that to be an apostle was to put a target, really. And he says, so, you know, we're treated as last. That's how we're valued in society as apostles. They were doomed to death. He says, "For we have been made a spectacle to the world." Spectacle is where we get the word theatron. A place of assembly. Placed in public display. So instead of living like royalty, God made Paul and Apollos like theatrical displays of ridicule. You see the sharp contrast? You're starting to see the picture. This is very convicting, folks, I got to tell you. Now, as you read through recorded history, you see that all of the apostles and many of the church fathers suffered persecution, torture, and public death. That was their lot in life. You look back at the book of Acts, 19:29, you see, you know, this crazy thing going on there in verse 19 or chapter 19. It says, "So the whole city," this is in Ephesus, "the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord." Why? Because Gaius and all these Christians, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions, were out there to be looked at. And in that case, they were rescued. They were nearly killed by all the Ephesians. So that's how it was. They would just take you out and they would execute you publicly. That was the world. So when you read it, you go, you know, Paul's Christian experience was almost totally opposite of what the church at Corinth was living. They were living it up while he and the apostles were suffering and dying like prisoners of war. Now, you know, again, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but bear with me on this. He says in verse 10, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ." He said earlier that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's opposite. It's 180. It's opposite. You are wise, but it was only in their own estimation that they were wise. They weren't wise in Christ. He says, "We are weak, but you are strong." Now, prior to his conversion, Paul had a lot of reasons to be confident in his flesh. Not because he was a weightlifter, but because he was a highly educated man. He was on his way to being a very prominent Jewish rabbi. So he could boast all day long about his, you know, attainments, his credentials, his certificates. But through his own personal suffering, he discovered that spiritual strength was a direct result of personal weakness. Do you see yourself as weak when you consider, am I being used as the Lord as an instrument for his work? Whatever it is I do, as a husband, as a wife, as a, you know, servant in a church, as a neighbor, as a Christian, do you see a sense of personal weakness? And then you realize that through Christ, like Paul, when he says, you know, he was talking about God's grace, and God spoke to Paul, and he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." That's a healthy way to look at yourself, to know that, you know, you weren't built, you can't even do the things that God has called you to do, but you're made perfect in weakness through Christ because he's made strong. These folks, you know, he says they were strong. They were proud of their spiritual achievements. Remember, they had all these spiritual gifts. They were proud of their leaders and they had their favorite preachers. But true strength for a church is when God is glorified, not men. I mean, that's kind of the whole point here. Man-centered Christianity, man-centered church, it's going to disintegrate. It won't do well. It won't bring honor to God. It won't bring glory to God. He says, "You are distinguished, we are dishonored." That's the ultimate humiliation. It was public death. So in light of all that, you think, you know, I had to sit several times preparing this message, and I had to think, Lord, you know, what we see, this sharp contrast that we saw in the scriptures is so true today. And so what's my response? Well, I think the very first response is thankfulness. We just need to be reminded, you know, without feeling like, you know, it's a heavy thing coming down on you. It's nothing wrong with being thankful. And we need to be reminded that stark contrast is exactly the kind of life we often live here because we live in a free society. And I'm not talking about the attitudes. I'm talking about the nature of our lifestyle. You know, we're hardly, you know, oppressed by the authorities. We're hardly being marched off to our death for being Christians. This is a part of our culture, so we should be thankful for it. We should defend it. We should guard it. But it's not going to last. We know that. But we should be thankful. We should be humble. And we should think, you know, outside the box. Think about, you know, we were together with a bunch of folks talking about, you know, the whole issue of missionaries yesterday at the Haven. You know, thinking beyond my comfort zone, thinking beyond my blessings. And let the Lord guide you in that. I'm not here to put pressure on you to, you know, go do something that God doesn't want you to do. But the thought, we have the same sharp contrast. So does that make us wrong, a bunch of bad people? I don't think so. I don't think we're wrong because of our forefathers who fought for freedom and gave us this free country to live in. I don't think we are wrong for that. I just think we need to be reminded of it. And Paul's here to do that. That's why we stay in the scriptures. So when you recognize this, are you willing to ask the Lord to help you put aside your personal desires for the sake of others? Jesus said it, Luke 9:23. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." A surrendered life. In our final section, we want to be found good and faithful, and we need to bless you. We need to admit. We need to really understand. You know, we anticipate hardships. We talked about that, but now we want to remember that Christianity does include a life of sacrifice. He says, "To the present hour," verse 11, "we both hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless." Now, you guys have read Paul. You may have very familiar with Paul's story. Let's be reminded of the things that he went through. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 27, Paul is explaining the kind of life that he lived. In other words, he's not just saying these things. He's actually been through it. He says, "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness." And then finally, he goes on in verse 27, he says, "In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." So he knew what he was talking about. He'd actually lived this life. Yes, it was the time. It was the early church, and the church was being persecuted, and he stood out front like many others. But again, all these hardships that Paul lists make our Christian experience totally opposite today here in America. So I think we just need to appreciate that. And the Corinthian church, what they really wanted in that culture is they wanted prominence, they wanted honor, and they wanted worldly wisdom. They wanted to bring that upon themselves. And he's saying, that's not how it is. Godly wisdom imitates Christ, and worldly wisdom does not. It's that simple. As we read the last two verses, he says, and we labor. You know, Paul was a tent maker. Being reviled, we bless, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, Peter would write. Being persecuted, we endure. Jesus said, bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things falsely for my sake. Be thankful when you take a stab in the back for Christ. Be thankful. And finally, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all. He's like saying, look, we've been made as the low of the low. And I, you know, when you think about that in our modern culture, if you're familiar with our modern world, the caste system in India, for instance, where you have the untouchables, the Dalits, they're not even considered a part of society. They are so low that they have no status. They're just there by the millions. And he's saying, that's what we are. We're like the offscouring. We're the filth. We're throwaways. We're the lowest class of people who would have been tossed to the lions. That's the level. That's where Paul was. The great apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, was the life that he lived. So when somebody comes to you with this prosperity theology, this name it and claim it, or as one person said, grab it and blab it, you and I can find ourselves in a very dangerous place. Now, what I mean to say is, prior to that, when I say, look, when people come to you with this false teaching, you need to remember Paul's words and ask them about this. Say, well, what about this? But what I want to say about you and I finding ourselves in a dangerous place with these passages, because our flesh is going to want to argue with it. We're going to want to fight back against the fact that, man, you know, I don't want to be an offscouring. I want to be cool like everybody else. I want people to like me. That's my nature. That's my sin nature. That's yours too. So I don't want to go too far with that, because again, like I was saying, we don't have to be bitter. We should just be thankful. And that should make us want to love and tell others about Jesus all the more. Because in the persecuted church where they fight for their faith, that seems to be where the church grows the fastest. Here it's you know, if I'm up for it, I might come out and fellowship. That's kind of our society right now. And every year the statistics are going down and down and down. And you say, well, it's not all about church attendance. I agree. It's a life lived. But it certainly is an indicator for society. So let me give you a little encouragement for next week. When you look at verse 14, we're going to pick that up next week. Paul says this. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. So let's keep that in our minds after all he's had to say so far, so that when we come back next week, we can be encouraged. Amen? Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that again, you've given us hopefully much to think about, much to ponder, much to discuss maybe in our home fellowships this week or among our families and our friends. But Lord, I just think right now, we just, as we get ready to sing this song, How Great Is Our God, I just think that we should just simply say, thank you, Lord. Maybe we can stand together right now as this song starts. You may even want to raise your hands and you just want to say, thank you, Lord. You want to praise God for all that he's done. We thank you, Father. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your provision. We thank you for our families and our homes. Lord, we thank you for the way that you've managed our lives, the people you've put in our lives. We thank you for the love that you've poured out through the hands and feet of loving people. Lord, give us a heart for the lost. Give us a sense of gratitude. Lord, just draw us closer to you right now as we lift your name up in praise.
Thank you for joining us today for Calvary Chapel Elizabeth City's online sermon series. Join us next week as we continue through the Bible, book by book, verse by verse, line by line. God bless.